I know of a family who were reunited after years of division. A brother and a sister, they fell out, and both in their stubbornness refused to talk again. And this wasn't a 2-3 month thing, which is long enough. This was decades. Their children were told that they weren't allowed to talk to their cousins. One of the children still refers it to the family being excommunicated, only half as a joke. And when the next generation arrived, the same rules applied to the grandchildren. They couldn't meet each other. Eventually, the brother, and now a grandfather, passed away, and his children decided that enough was enough. This division was ridiculous. They were going to be reconciled. They were going to be reunited. So nephews and nieces and great-nephews and great-nieces, or whatever you call that layer of family tree, they were reunited and they met each other for the first time. Now, it's a sad story, that, isn't it? It seems very strange. But let me ask you this. Why do we think that story is so sad? Because I'm sure there were other people this man fell out with during his life. Maybe there were colleagues he got on the wrong side of. Maybe there were neighbours he had disputes with. Maybe there were friendships that just fizzled out over time. Now, those fallouts were sad, but they weren't quite as tragic as generations of a family not knowing each other. The grandchildren didn't feel the need to be reunited with the grandchildren of the colleague that he didn't get on with, did they? Why was that necessary? Well, it was necessary because there's something tighter about a family than there is about friendships or work colleagues. Family bonds are closer than any other, aren't they? A family can't cut one another off. You can choose your friends, but you don't get to choose your family, however much you might wish you did. It doesn't matter if you have nothing in common. It doesn't matter if they hurt you tremendously. Family relationships should never be broken. Now, in our passage today, Peter wants to talk about our Christian family. Now, we're so used to phrases like brothers and sisters being thrown around in a Christian context, we forget how radical that language is and was to Peter's original readers. Peter is saying that Christian relationships should not be as easily disposable as other relationships. There's a bond between Christians that is deeper than any other relationship. He's recently been talking about how we should behave to the worlds around us. So he encouraged us in verse 16, be holy because I am holy. And then he goes on to talk about the ways we should be set apart from the surrounding world by being different, by being distinct. And now he's going to talk to us about, well, if that's how we behave and be holy towards the outside world, how are we to behave and be holy to the inside world, the family of God? We can split this passage up really into two halves. Peter tells us what we should do and why we should do it. What we should do is love. And then he's going to give us, I said four sources, I whittled it down to three. Three sources of that love. So let's start with the first one. What should we do? Well, we should love our Christian brothers and sisters. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Now you might think, well, of course, we're to love everyone, aren't we? Everyone knows that's what Christians are meant to do. Any good person is meant to love other people. We love everyone, don't we, in a certain way. But Peter's not going to let you get away with just a generic, vague sense of love. Christians are to love everybody. They're to even love their persecutors and their enemies. In fact, a big part of 1 Peter is going to be explaining how we should love those who hate us. But there is meant to be a special love between Christian brothers and sisters. He intensifies his description of love with three descriptions. Firstly, he says we are to love deeply. Let me read that again. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply. Not love one another in the same way that you love anybody else in the world. No, love deeply. Now, if you look at different translations of the Bible, they'll translate that word deeply differently. And when that happens, it usually means that the Greek word's a bit bigger than any English word can quite fully contain. So some translations will say love earnestly. That is, you should be eager to show love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Some will say love constantly. That is, don't have a love that starts and stops, comes and goes, but have a love that perseveres. Or some, like ours, will say deeply or fervently, some of your translations might say. That is, it should be a more intense love than any love for the outside world. Perhaps the best way I could summarise it for you is this. Imagine that there's a love dial from 0 to 10. How much should our love for the church be? Peter wouldn't be happy with a 1 or a 2. He wouldn't even be happy with an 8 or a 9. He wants that dial turned right up to 10. We are to love deeply our brothers and sisters. It's the love that says, how can I help, and is willing to do help. It's the love that isn't a passing phase, but is constant. It's a love that is different from the love that we show towards other people, as important as that love is. Peter won't have you settling for a surface level love for people in your church. It is to be a deep love. But there's more. Peter tells us that that love is to be from the heart. Listen to that verse again. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Now, from the heart sounds like the kind of vague language that you'd get in a kind of card from the card factory. You know, love you always. You know, those kind of gooey phrases that don't really mean anything, but they sound nice. But when the Bible says from the heart, it's not just saying it in a vague, gooey way. No, something from the heart, biblically, is something that is genuine. So the Bible makes a lot about how our obedience to God should be from the heart. You're probably familiar with that. So God sees what is the motivation for our actions, not just the action itself. So it's not good enough to pray. If you pray just to show off to the people in your small group, God's not going to be impressed with that. He wants you to have a genuine heart of prayer that's seeking after him. He knows when you're coming to church just out of habit rather than coming to seek him. He knows when you give financially so that other people will be impressed rather than out of a desire to spread his glory. He looks at the heart. Well, in a similar way, as God looks at the heart in our service to him, he looks at the heart in our love for others. He's not just giving us a checklist of actions. Do this, do that, and then tick, you love the people in your church. No, he wants a genuine love. For him, it's not about saying, I'll pray for you, but it's about actually praying for other people. It's not just saying, I forgive you. It's actually never keeping a record of wrongs. In short, loving from the heart is what he calls earlier in this verse a sincere love. Not a fake love that any actor could put on, but a real love from the heart. I'll never know whether you really love me. You could be a fantastic actor, but God will know. Finally, Peter tells us to love as brothers and sisters. Now, that's something that isn't conveyed in our translation. It says here that you have sincere love for each other. Now, the word there for love isn't the normal word for love. It's a word, Philadelphia, which you know is a place in America, but what it means, that word, is brotherly love. Philos is love, Adelphos is his brother, brotherly love, Philadelphia. Now, I imagine they dropped it because it could cause confusion. You don't just love brothers, you love the sisters as well, but there is something that's lost by not getting across that word, because it is shocking to the original hearers. Go back to that illustration at the start. The brother that cuts off his sister shocks us because you can't do that to your brother and sister. No matter how bad they are, no matter how much they hurt you, you've got to keep on loving them. In fact, in Peter's culture and the culture that he was speaking into, family ties were even more important than they are today. You would not get people going and living at opposite ends of the country from their family. You'd be living around the corner from each other your whole lives. In fact, most sons, when they got married, they didn't move out. They brought their wife to live with their mum and dad. So they were really on top of each other. Family life was the center of the universe. So to say that you should love the church like a brother or sister is incredibly significant. For Peter to say brotherly love is about as intense as he could get. It distinguishes the love we have for the church to the love we have for anyone else. Should we love everyone? Yes. But we love differently, don't we? I love my brother differently than I love my next door neighbour. It's more intense. And so it should be with our love for brothers and sisters in the church. Now, I suppose at this point I should add one caveat, which is I know some of us have come out of Christian, probably best to say Christian cults, that have used this kind of language to emphasise exclusivity. Some of us have family members who have been told that they can't speak to their family members because they're not part of this cult. Let me be clear, that is not love. That is not what Peter is speaking about. Families still love other human beings, don't they? We'd consider it incredibly unhealthy if a father and a mother and their children just cut themselves off from the outside world. And so it would be if we were saying to each other that we should separate from everyone else in the world, that we should reject them, especially our own physical family. Peter assumes evangelism later in the book. He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, that elders should not be lording it over those entrusted to them, but be examples to the flock. So Peter won't allow that domineering leadership. But what he does want us to see is that when he says we are to love the church, he is saying something much deeper than most of us think about loving the church. We are to love deeply. We're to love from the heart. We're to love like we're brothers and sisters. Now, if you really understand that, you can't help but feel convicted. Do I love the church that deeply? Do I love from the heart? Do I love them like I love my brother and my sister? That's a big ask. Now, you might be asking, how can I start to love like that? Or how can I love like that better? Well, the precious thing about this passage is Peter's message is not drum this all up by guilt, by gritting your teeth and get on with it. Peter's message is this love is already in you. Picture Christian love as a river. Next week, Peter's going to be telling us how our sin causes blockages to that river, like a great big dam across it. But a dam doesn't mean that the river doesn't exist. The river of love is already there. Maybe when we sin, we put blockages in its way, but it's there. And Peter's main purpose in this verse is to trace back that river of love and say, where does it come from? Where's its source? Like tributaries to a river, you already have all the water you need to love the church. And the three sources he mentions in these verses are past purification, salvation's purpose, and imperishable seed. So the first source of Christian love is your past purification. Now let me read verse 22 one last time, then we will get onto the other verses, I promise. Verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply. Notice he's not saying, go and purify yourselves by loving one another deeply. He's saying, you've already purified yourselves, and from that purification will flow the Christian love. Peter in previous verses spoke about Christ's love redeeming us. Now he goes to a purification picture. Perhaps you can remember a few years ago, those of you that were here, when we did the book of Leviticus, and there was all that rigmarole of purification, endless washings and sacrifices to prepare you to come to God. It sounded exhausting just reading it, not let alone going through it. It was a deep cleanse, not just a splash of water. You had to be pure. You were going to meet with God. Well, praise God, we don't have to do that. We're already purified. Why? By obeying the truth. Now, that there is referring not to just obeying every command in the Bible, although that's true. It means obeying the gospel, trusting the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. when we do that, we were purified. Now, don't be put off by the fact that it says you've purified yourselves. Peter isn't saying that you did this without Jesus. He's already talked about Jesus in the previous few verses. Just like a man who's taken a bath hasn't washed himself without the water, he's washed himself in the water. So when we purify ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. The water does the washing and Jesus does the washing too. But this isn't just true of you as an individual. It's true of everyone in this room. He doesn't say here, now that you have purified yourself. He says, now that you have purified yourselves. Every member of a church who has trusted in Jesus has been purified. That's why our initiation ceremony is baptism. We're signifying that we've been washed, that we've become pure. We're like priests cleansed for the act of a life of ministry. Every single one of us. Now, how is that a source of love? Well, your brothers and sisters in this church are also cleansed by Jesus. Their sin has been washed away. That doesn't mean that they don't sin, but it does mean every sin that they commit has been paid for. There is something that joins you and your Christian brothers and sisters together that doesn't clean any other in the world. Practically speaking, you should bring this to mind when Christian life is difficult. Remind yourself, I'm not just speaking to anyone here. I'm speaking to someone who's been cleansed by the blood of Christ. How could I not love someone Jesus gave his life for? So that's the first source of Christian love. When you realize that it's not just you that's been purified, but everyone around you. Love is built up in your heart. The second source of your Christian love is your salvation's purpose. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for one another. Now, the so that there is a purpose. It's the reason that what happened before happened. So why have you purified yourselves? Why were you purified? So that you have sincere love for each other. Perhaps you've never thought about the fact that your purification by Jesus had a purpose. God didn't just patch you up and send you on your way to live life how you wanted. He had a purpose for it. Imagine someone who gets a broken down old banger of a car and they change the engine. I'm going to not look at Bjorn because I'm going to say something wrong. And they do all the things to get it roadworthy on the roads. And it's ready to drive. And then they just drive it straight down to be destroyed. No one would do that, would they? When you've renovated a car, when you've got a car fixed, you want to be able to drive it. Or if you go to a house and it's all run down and you redecorate it, you make it nice to live in, you don't then take a wrecking ball to it. You've renovated it for a purpose. And God has a purpose when he renovated the believers that are part of this church and the believers across the world. His purpose was that we might have this sincere love, this deep love, this family love. He wanted to paint a picture to the world of the love the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit have for each other through this church family and every church family across the world. And God didn't make mistakes. He didn't accidentally fail to put family love in a few people in each church. It's there. The river may be clogged up by our sin, but it's still there. When he purified us, he put that love within us. He purified us so that we could have that love. And that means you and I don't have to create that love. It's already there. And whilst we should be challenged by the earlier parts of this sermon, we should never be looking at it and thinking, well, that's never going to be true of me. In fact, don't you find that there is a love within you for other Christian brothers and sisters? Maybe you find that when you meet a Christian for the first time, you just seem to connect in the Lord Jesus quicker than you would anyone else in the world. Or perhaps you look around at the people in this room or in your small group and think, nothing else would ever bring this ragtag bunch of people together. And maybe you see it when people are saved for the first time and they just soak up fellowship in the life of the church. Praise God, we can see that he puts this love for God's people in us. So that's the second source of Christian love, your salvation's purpose. And the third source of Christian love is because of your imperishable seed. Now this is a little trickier. Let me read verses 23 to 25, then explain what this has to do with love. Verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." Okay, first of all, this starts with the word "for." Those little words "for," they're very important. It's showing us this is another reason for that love. So we have "for," "for you have been born again, not of perishable seed." Again, it's not talking about individual born-againness. One of the annoying things about our language is we don't have a word for plural "you." Sometimes even from our part of the country, you say "you lot." You don't mean one person, you mean "you lot," the whole of you. And so if Peter was writing this in kind of Northern English, he'd say, "For you lot have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable." So he's not just saying you as an individual have been born of perishable, not imperishable. He's saying you as a family of believers, each of you individually, but collectively as well, you've all been born not of a perishable seed, but an imperishable seed. Not of a seed that will grow and then die and be gone. That's the nature of every human being born by nature. They live for a time, they die, and then they're punished for their sin. No, you're born of an imperishable seed that grows and grows and grows, grows on into eternity, never to die. That's true of you, and it's true of everyone in this room. You were born of an imperishable seed. That seed was through the living and enduring word of God. You were given a new birth through God's words. God's words, as we thought about in that psalm at the beginning, and as is explained in this verse from Isaiah, it lasts forever. Isaiah's picture here of flowers bursting and then dying is actually stronger if you're from the part of the world that Peter and his readers and Isaiah and his readers are from. Flowers in England, they last a few months and we're sad when they go. But in parts of Israel and parts of Turkey where this was written, after a rain shower falls, the flowers come up really quickly. But then it's so hot, the flowers just die within a few days. It is like that, really quick. As we sang in our first hymn, "We blossom and flourish, uncertain and frail. We wither and perish. But you, God, never fail." Our human nature is like the flowers of the field. It's a perishable seed. It lives 70, 80 years. In God's sight, that's nothing. But those who are born of the word of God, those who are born again, well, the seed that has born them again is not perishable, but imperishable. It will last for eternity. And that raises the stakes. The Christian sat next to you in this room is immortal. They are made of God's imperishable seed. They last forever. So you can't just cast them quickly aside and say, "Well, who cares? You know, my brother, my sister, my family relations, your brothers and sisters, if you have them, well, they're going to last for 40, 50, 60 years. One day they will pass away. I'm the eldest, probably me first, but who knows? But that relationship will be broken. But my Christian friendships, they will last on into eternity." Now, if that's true, well, then there's a bond between us as Christians that's even deeper than the bond between families. It's born of an imperishable seed. So you see how these sources of love come together. If we know that we've been cleansed, not just as individuals, but as a fellowship. If we know that we were saved, not just to be saved, but saved to be a people of love, a people of family love. If we know that we've been born not just for 70 years, but now that we've been born again for an eternity together. All these things are like tributaries to a great river of love that, as we think about next time, may be clogged up with sins, but is never going to disappear. So what have we seen? We've seen there should be a love amongst Christians that's deeper than any love the world has to offer. We should love deeply. We should love from the heart. We should love as brothers and sisters. But we don't have to stir up this love and create it ourselves. It's already in us. It comes from our past purification by Jesus. It comes from our salvation's purpose. And it comes from the imperishable seed from which everyone who is born of the Lord Jesus Christ in this room is born. I know some of you in this room, you don't know the Lord Jesus yet. And maybe there's times when you see arguments and disputes arising amongst Christians, and that puts you off, and it puts me off too. And it puts off many people in this room. It is a sad reality. But if you want to create a true love that lasts not just for these 70 years on earth, but lasts for eternity, then you can only have that in the Lord Jesus. He creates that river of love in your heart if you trust in him. If you'd love to be able to love other people in the way that's described here, love deeply, love from the heart, love as brothers and sisters, well, then the source of that love comes first and foremost from trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of us have sinned in our relationships to others. We act in an unloving way. It's like we're covered in filth. When we trust in Jesus, we can be purified. All our sin can be washed away. So if you trust in Jesus for the first time tonight, you will be washed. You will be forgiven. You will be transformed. You will be born again from this imperishable seed. And then a bonus is that you get with that a family of brothers and sisters that spans the world, that spans the ages, and that will be with you for all eternity. So, if you haven't already, come for that purification in Jesus. And if you have, then you have everything you need to love the people around you as you should, as brothers and sisters in Christ.